All right. Well, good morning and welcome back. How's everybody doing? It is so good to see y'all. I told our housing students last night that being the director of student services is really boring when there are no students. I feel like then I'm just the director of services and I feel like my job is irrelevant. So thank you for making me feel like I'm doing something. It is good to have you back in this space worshiping together. It's good to have you back on campus. How many of you already had a class this morning? Nice. All right. Quite a few of you. Well, I hope they're going well, getting off to a good start. We're excited to start the spring semester with all of you in person together. And what a better way to start our morning than in worship to our God. And so really grateful for our worship team and excited for what we get to hear from Dr. Creamer today. I do want to remind you that following chapel today, we're going to celebrate the start of the semester in another great way. You can worship. That's an awesome way to start the semester. But you can also worshipfully eat some tacos with us in the courtyard right after chapel. So we hope to see you there. But for now, we want you to be present here in this moment as we get to hear from your president, who I could read the long list of qualifications he has, but ultimately his heart is for the Lord and for you. And so I pray that you will pay attention as he comes to share what the Lord has placed on his heart this morning. So without further ado, will you please join me in welcoming your president, Dr. Barry Creamer.
Amen. Well, thank you all for not throwing things up here when he said that. This is a great start to the semester. I'm going to share with you a psalm today. It's Psalm 22. You'll be familiar with it. It's well-known, lots of quotations from it in the New Testament. And we're going to read some of those New Testament quotations as well. Just one set of them, the ones that show up in Matthew chapter 27. And so we're going to look at Psalm 22 and Matthew 27 together, just sort of understand Matthew's point from Psalm 22, because he is making a point from Psalm 22. There's a point that Matthew makes by himself, which is just that Jesus really is the Messiah, and all these people who are looking at him on the cross, participating in the crucifixion, should have recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew's certainly making that point. But he makes the point in a separate way. He makes the point because of what Psalm 22 actually says about the Messiah. And so the lesson that we get from understanding how Matthew uses Psalm 22 is what Psalm 22 actually is about, which is something we need to learn. That is, what Psalm 22 teaches us about Jesus, about the Messiah, is something we need to understand about the Messiah because we're called to be like him. And if we're going to be like him, we need to understand what he's like. Yesterday, our day off, MLK Day, today I hope you observed in some way at some point, paused and recognized the significance of. Part of my day was spent doing something trivial, but I wanted to upgrade a few of the switches, plugs and switches in my, we have a studio apartment where people come and stay sometimes with us, out in our garage, next to our garage. We don't put our guests in the garage. We have a little studio apartment out there where they can come. And so I wanted to upgrade some of the switches out there to smart switches and stuff. And my dad, who passed away this last month, was an electrician. And so he and I did electrical stuff together since I was a little kid. I would climb in the attic or, you know, fish wires down the wall or whatever, and then later I could do some of the electrical work myself. So for me, having the day off and not a lot of obligations early in the afternoon, I took time to just do some electrical work sort of, I don't know, nostalgically, something like that. And so as I was doing it, I was taking out plugs, switches, and looking at the wire. Sometimes for people who do electrical stuff, you'll understand exactly what I mean. Sometimes you need to know which wire is which one is hot, which one's the load wire, and which one's ground wire, obviously. And so, you know, when I'm pulling them off, normally I have to do that with a meter and figure out which one's live and all that kind of stuff with and without the switch. And that matters on these switches that I was putting on. I know you guys are thinking, what on earth have we gotten into? Why are we talking about electrical stuff? Because the thing with my dad was he always did everything perfectly. So I knew that the place where the hot wire was going to be, the place where the load wire was, the place where the ground wire was, were all going to be exactly right. And I didn't even have to check them. I did check them because I always want to stay alive. But I didn't need to check them, and they all turned out to be exactly correct. And when I finished up, I also knew that the standard for my dad is always that, you know, he had a sign over his desk, and I won't tell you what the illustration is. Some of you know this illustration, but he had a sign over his desk when he worked for the city of Arlington that said, the job's not finished till the paperwork's done. So some of you have seen that poster, so you know what I'm talking about on the poster. But the sign was for all of his employees to do what he did, which was finish everything that you start and finish it well, finish it correctly, and you're not finished until all the details are done. And so for my dad, that was cleaning up all the electrical work at the end. There were no loose little bits of wire or insulation that were left, and every screw in the wall plates was either plumb or level, exactly like all the other screws in the wall plate were, for those of you who know what that means. And so I was doing all that at the end of the electrical stuff because I respect the way that he did all of his work, and I wanted to show that in the way that I was doing the electrical work. And the reality of what we do at Criswell College is not ask you to be the best you can be. We ask you to be like Jesus. And that doesn't just mean feel like you think Jesus felt. It doesn't mean do the things you think people today expect somebody like they think Jesus was to be today. It's not just that. It is figure out who Jesus actually was and what he did as the Christ, the Messiah, and then be like that. That's what we're asking you to do, to imitate him, to be plumb and level in obedience to him. That's why we commit ourselves to a semester like that, and that's why every professor here does what they do. We want to invite you to be like the Messiah. And that's what Psalm 22 is telling us about, what the Messiah is actually like. Not just what the culture says he's not like, not just what the church as we practice our Christianity says it's like, but what God himself has written in an eternal word and given to us as an understanding of who the Messiah would be and has been and then invites us to be like. And so we're going to read it in Matthew and then just make 3 points at the end to sort of reiterate what we've learned. So starting Matthew 27:27, I'll read it to you from his passage, and then we'll read it in the psalm. And what you'll notice is that we have to go backwards in the psalm in order to read it first in Matthew, because Matthew quotes it backwards. He starts with the lower parts of the psalm, the later parts of the psalm, and he works his way back toward the beginning. And you can make sense of why he's doing that. Matthew is recording this for us. He's constantly going back to the Old Testament and drawing these Hebraic ideas forward. And so he's saying to the people who are reading his gospel, wow, look at what these people are saying to Jesus while he's on the cross and how they're saying exactly what it says they would say to the Messiah. And as they're going down further and further in Matthew's passage, they're getting back closer and closer to this opening line of a psalm that's so obviously messianic. Everybody throughout history has known that it was a messianic psalm, that they should hear Jesus saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, and know that he's the Messiah. He's the one. And so this is the first thing that Matthew is accomplishing. So we're going to read that here in Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus, this is verse 27 of Matthew 27, they took Jesus into the governor's quarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, on Jesus' head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to crucify him. The crucifixion's always given to us this way. It's never the details of the nailing or the pain or any of those things, but just a passing phrase, and when they crucified him, or as they crucified him, or something like that. That's what we're about to read here, too. In verse 32, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon, by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Those phrases, not only when they had crucified him, I think that's actually an echo or an allusion to that those lines in Psalm 22 about piercing his hands and his feet that we'll read in just a moment. But very specifically, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and then they sat down there and kept a watch over him, or certainly allusions or quotations from Psalm 22. And in verse 37, and over his head, they put this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the part of the psalm that this relates to starts in verse 11. So we'll just start in the middle and work our way back. Verse 11, and we'll read down through about verse 18 to see where these quotations come from. And this is the psalmist who's declaring, just like in many psalms, he's declaring the things that are detractions from his faith, the things that look wrong in the world, the reason that people have prayed throughout history. How long, O Lord, until you make things right? And so he's praying those things, and in this case, prays it this way: "Be not far from me because trouble is near." So I'm praying for Yahweh to draw close to me because trouble has already drawn close to me. And then he's going to use these metaphors that basically illustrate his own weakness, where he has no strength whatsoever, and he's surrounded by some kind of predator, something that's going to trample him underfoot or devour him, and he doesn't have the strength to resist it anymore, and so he's calling out for help. Those are the metaphors he's going to give. And these are the objective statements of the opposition and suffering that the Messiah faces in the world. Whoever's chosen by God, and this is not incidental, it's not a happenstance or an accident that the Messiah faces opposition and suffering in the world. Those are always present in the messianic figures, whether it's Joseph or Moses or Elijah or whoever it is, whoever the messianic figure is in the Old Testament, they always face this. It doesn't begin with Jesus. It doesn't just happen with David. It is a constant theme about the one chosen by God that they face opposition and suffering. And so here he says in verse 11, "Don't be far from me because trouble is near." Objectively, there is none to help. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls from Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths." And the metaphor about the mouth is always that they're attacking me with their words, things like that. But the metaphor in general is that I'm facing this opposition. "And so they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion, and I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. I don't have strength to defend myself. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels." I know how people refer to this also as an allusion that comes up in other descriptions of the crucifixion. "My strength is dried up like a shard of a pot that's broken, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you've brought me into the dust of death because the dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and they..." And here, clearly, he's not thinking of crucifixion when he writes these words for us, but it is fulfilled in the crucifixion that "they pierced my hands and my feet." So they have attacked me, they have weakened me, they have taken advantage of my exposure here, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. So in the crucifixion, we know this is fulfilled in Matthew 27, so they crucified him. "And I may tell all my bones," and they set up a watch over him. In this case, they look and they stare upon me, as in Matthew 27:36. "And then they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture," as in Matthew 27, verse 35, in the same way. And in this little section, you know, what the psalmist makes clear to us is that the one who's actually chosen by God faces opposition and suffering. It's always a part of what happens with a person who's chosen by God. It's not coincidental because the world happens to be a certain way. It is the nature of how God has chosen a person and what he's going to use them for because he has chosen them. There is something essential to this that shows up all of the time, and so that's why it shows up in Psalm 22 and obviously in the Messiah himself. Okay, the second section starts in Matthew 27, verse 38. "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those who passed by mocked or derided him, wagging their heads. This is a part of the reference to Psalm 22. Wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves." And we recognize the irony of what's happening in their attacks. They are attacking him for the very things that will be fulfilled and that they should recognize the meaning of. In his statement, "You who say the temple, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves." Well, literally, the temple is being destroyed before their eyes, and in 3 days, he's going to rise from the dead, and that's the temple that he was talking about rising. That's what he says. So, I mean, literally, they're throwing in his face the proof that he's going to give to them in 3 days that everything he said was true. So the irony is just, I mean, it just fills Matthew 27 because of what they refuse to understand, which they should know just by uttering the words. Anyway, he says, they say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is not just general opposition. These are people who memorize the Old Testament. They know what Psalm 22 says. And whether Matthew is quoting them because they were quoting Psalm 22, or if Matthew is wording it in such a way for us to understand how they were mimicking Psalm 22, even if they weren't trying to say it outright, or if the people who were standing there at the foot of the cross were quoting Psalm 22 to say to Jesus, "Well, if you were really the Messiah, these words wouldn't hurt you, would they? Because you know how it says they'll say this to the Messiah, and we're saying it to you, and you're worthless." They are doubling down on this contradiction that they're creating, where they're applying the words that are said to the Messiah to this man, and by saying it, saying to him, "So you can't be the Messiah, you must not be the one." That's how profound the irony is in Matthew 27. So go ahead, save yourself. Verse 42, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusts in God," they quote Psalm 22, or Matthew at least does, "let God deliver him now if he desires him, since he takes such delight in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God,' and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in exactly the same way." This begins in Psalm 22 in verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man." This is not something we practice very often. I jokingly refer to it as self-loathing, and I know self-loathing is not a joke, but literally there is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well this constant refrain of humility that goes beyond what most of us would think is healthy. Paul describing himself as the chiefest of sinners, it's got to be more than just hyperbole. There's something built into this. And we used to call it, people used to sort of make fun of this and call it worm theology. Job uses the same kind of language when he's describing himself. And the reaction to worm theology was to say, "Oh, we don't believe in worm theology anymore." And so I'm always offended when people change the language of the hymn that says, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And they changed the language, you know, so that we don't have to say worm, because there was a time when we were saying, that worm theology is just artificial. I think there's something valuable about it. And I'll just share briefly. I mean, David Brainerd, who was referred to as Praying David Brainerd, I think he ended up being Jonathan Edwards' son-in-law for a little while, died when he was a young man. He spent his mornings 2 or 3 hours a day out in the woods praying, sometimes till his knees were bloody in the woods. Every day, and then evangelizing Native Americans. That was his routine, and died as a young man because he gave up his health out in those prayer sessions and in times with the Native Americans. And when I read some of his journals, some of the things that he wrote after he would pray, and as I was reading them, I was just stricken by how self-loathing he was. He would come back from hours in prayer and describe how abysmal his standing was before God and how he had no worth whatsoever. And it would be the kind of thing where we would say today, and let me tell you, I value the therapeutic nature of psychology and psychotherapy and all the work that you do, those of you who are going into counseling in the master's program, or you're working on a psychology degree, God bless you for what you're doing. I think it's well worthwhile, and there are reasons to say the things that I'm saying we also need to reconsider here. But the thing we need to reconsider is that we would have taken a person like David Brainerd and said, man, that guy's got to, we need to medicate him, we need to get him into some kind of therapy. And I'm not saying therapy or medication's a wrong idea. I am saying we would have said to him, we need to fix that psychological state. But Scripture requires that we humiliate ourselves if we're going to be giving an honest reckoning of who we are before our God. And we have a hard time doing that. For somehow or another, we think that if we've lived a pretty good life one day, we have a better standing in our prayer before God that night. Think about that. We think to ourselves, oh, you know, I didn't do that stuff that I was so bad about before, so now maybe I've got leverage when I'm praying with God and he'll actually receive me a little better. There's only one route into the grace and goodness of God, and that is his grace and mercy, nothing else. There's no bargaining, there's no negotiating. You're never righteous enough to walk into the throne room of God and say, see, I was better today, God, gimme. Never. Any request we make comes before him with us saying, Lord, I am so unworthy of approaching you. I know you deserve to destroy me again. And yet we come boldly not because of ourselves, but because he has made the way for us. He has invited us in to receive mercy in time of need, not merit in time of need. That self-deprecation that we're supposed to bring to ourselves is often missing in us, and we build instead this pharisaical pride about how we're living out our whatever. And the reality is that before we're saved and after we're saved, every single breath we draw is by the grace of God. Every bit of goodness we receive from him is undeserved. And every time we pray, we should begin with abject humility before him, because even the chosen one is humiliated before the Father. I understand that we could read verse 6, and it's a reasonable reading to say, well, they're regarding me as a worm. Others regard me as a worm. And that's a reasonable reading of the passage. I am a worm and no man in their eyes. But the point is that whether he's being humiliated or humbled, he is expressing this state of emptiness, of no worth, to come before the one that he's asking for help. And that's why he's saying later, I don't even have strength to defend myself, Father. Would you defend me? So the chosen one is not only opposed and suffering, but also humiliated. And then Matthew 27, verse 45, this last statement comes up. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This Aramaic version of what it says in the Hebrew in Psalm 22, verse 1. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, and this is not super complicated, Eli, I mean, come on, my God. Though it's the word, my God. And he says twice, my God. And not only is it the language that they should understand and know, but I mean, it's the opening to one of the most famous psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 22. And they refuse to hear him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And instead say, oh, look, he's calling for Eliah. He must be calling for Eliah to come and rescue him, Elijah, to come and rescue him. So let's just let him call. So this man is calling for Elijah, verse 48. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed to give him to drink. The other said, no, wait, let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And not only is Matthew making the point by Psalm 22 in that point, but he's also making the point that they recognize this conclusion to Malachi, for instance, or the prophecies that are in Isaiah, that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah himself would come as the messenger leading the way and so on. They're just ignoring the things that are pounding on them to say, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And so we go back now and read, and this is when Jesus cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. We go back and read the psalm where he says these words, Psalm 22, verse 1. David offering this psalm, the messianic figure of the Old Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear, and I call in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, you that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried unto you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not confounded. The chosen one, despite all of the things that God has done in the past, appears, and this is, he's not only facing opposition and suffering, these objective measures of the opposition that he faces in the world, and he's humiliated, this subjective experience. I am a worm and no man, he declares. But now he also appears to be betrayed, that God actually turns his back on him. Yahweh turns his back on him. It's not about the atonement coming because he's momentarily touched by sin and God can't see it, so he turns his back on his son. And I'm fine, you know, you can have those discussions and figure out what you think about it. But that's not what's going on here. This is the declaration of every generation that says, God, why have you forsaken us? Why are our children being murdered? Why are we being driven out of our homes? Why are we going into captivity? Why is the land barren? Why have you not fulfilled your promises? It's not new. And in the chosen one, it's realized in this stark fashion that he will come to a point where he appears betrayed, forsaken. And so he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the three things we learned from this that I wanted to point out and conclude with are these. Number one, Matthew, and all of these are based on this, that Matthew is showing that Jesus is the Christ. And he's showing that Jesus is the Christ first because the passages about the Messiah in passages like Psalm 22 are perfectly fulfilled in him. And it should be obvious to anyone by the time we arrive at the end of Matthew's passage, which is the time we get to the beginning of Psalm 22, and we go, oh, that's him, the one who's going to stand there and say, I'm the chosen one. Why has God forsaken me? That's who Jesus is. So for that reason, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the Christ. But he's also showing that Jesus is the Christ, this is the important part, because Jesus actually experiences what the Messiah has to experience. The opposition and the suffering and the humiliation and the apparent betrayal. This failure. He's crucified. The reason Nietzsche rejects Christ, because he made himself weak and he didn't take advantage of his strength. That's the thing that makes him the Messiah, that he appears betrayed and to have failed, to have faced defeat, but all for the sake of the redemption of others, which is the end of the psalm. When he prays again at the end of the psalm, he's not just praying out of desperation. He prays and remembers his desperation, but he prays knowing that God is using his suffering and opposition, his humiliation and betrayal for the redemption of others. Do not be far from me, O Lord, he says in Psalm 22:19. My strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then he goes on with all of these merisms that say, the fat, the prosperous in this world, they will bow before you. Those who are in the dust, they will worship you. Those who could not preserve their own lives are the ones who will worship you in that day. And a seed will serve him, he concludes the psalm. It will be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that God has done this. That is, Jesus, the Messiah, actually does experience all of the things that the messianic figure of the Old Testament is supposed to experience. All of the opposition, suffering, humiliation, betrayal, defeat, all of that for the redemption of others. And this is why I read you Psalm 22 today. Because the reason you come to Criswell College, the reason the Lord sent you here, and the reason we teach here, the reason we do all of the work that we do to try to serve you, is so that we will know, so that you will know, what it means to be like Jesus. You know, we say this phrase all the time. We say, you know, our school is designed for students who understand or need to come to understand that they are giving their lives and careers away to God so that he can serve through them the ones he cares about in this world. You're giving your life away to God and to others, those he loves, when you come here. Giving your life away does not mean you get everything you want and you get to give stuff to other people. Giving your life away means you face suffering and opposition, you face humility and the humiliation that sometimes comes with that, And you will face times when you have to be defeated, when you have to fail, when you have to lose, so that God can have the victory in someone else's life, so that he accomplishes what he wants to do through them. You can say, I don't understand why that is. I think there are a lot of reasons why it is that are worth talking about and worth expounding on. Not today, but they are worth expounding on. But whether we like it or not, that's who the Messiah is. And you can pick any messianic figure you want from the New Testament, down to the apostles, who all faced all of this after the resurrection. Or you can go back to the very beginning with Cain and Abel. The very first person among two who's chosen by God is not the one who walks away from the brawl. He's the one who ends up in the ground. Abel. And yet Jesus is pointing at him and saying, in his faith and in the faith of Zechariah, this prophet who's killed later, Jesus is modeled and our faith is modeled for us. So I'm asking you to come into this semester understanding that you're giving your life away in order to be obedient to Christ. And as you study Scripture, not to study it and get it to fit into a way that's comfortable to you, but to allow it to transform you. When your professors are challenging you, not to try to figure out a way to maintain your dignity in it, but instead to allow yourself to be effaced, allow yourself to be taken apart so that God can accomplish with you what he wants this semester and throughout your life, not only for the sake of fulfilling your purpose, but for the sake of redeeming others, which is what he'll do with your life if you'll give it to him. Father, we do pray for exactly this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Now, if you'll just look this way for a moment, we're going to end the service today as we have normally the first chapel of each semester. We do this a little differently. So you have faculty members who are seated at your table. If you don't have one seated at your table, ooh, here's a scary table. There's no faculty member over here. What are these guys even doing? I don't even know. They're just out of control. So faculty members, y'all may have to disperse a little bit to get to all the tables. Faculty, would y'all stand up, please? So first of all, we are grateful for our faculty. If you are not at a table, would you make your way to a table right now or hang around where you are? Like Dr. Barry, I see you back there, and Kevin, if you're around students who are back there, you're going to have to pray with them too. So, but we want our faculty to pray with you to conclude the service today so y'all can share. Your faculty member will lead that. When we're done, when your faculty member is done praying with you, then the service is over and you're dismissed. But our prayer for this day, above all else, is that the Lord will bless this semester in your life and in our obedience to him. Amen? All right, y'all pray, and then you're dismissed. God bless you.